So we're reading in 1 Timothy and chapter 6. We'll read the chapter from verse number 1. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And we trust that God would bless the reading of this chapter. So up to the end of chapter 5 in this epistle, the apostle has been dealing with behavior in the local church, the assembly and its house of God, pillar and ground of truth, character, there in chapter 3, verse 15. So we've been looking in chapter 1 at the need for sound, wholesome teaching in the house of God, and the charge there to resist false teaching. Chapter 2, with the need for prayer, and the responsibilities and roles of the males and the females. In chapter 3, the need for leadership, administration, and service in house of God. In chapter 4, the priorities for men and women of God in the environment of coming apostasy, and the exhortations there to be good servants, to be a good example in the church. And then in chapter 5, its relationships in the local church. As we were hearing the last few weeks, the older men and younger men, the older women and younger women, and the care in the church towards the widows and support of the elders. So now in chapter 6, we're moving out with the immediate context of the local assembly, and chapter 6 is giving to us very practical teaching in relation to our daily lives, in the world, in the workplace, and our attitude to earthly things, and particularly earthly riches. And if we have such riches, how we should be using them. But of course, all of these aspects of our daily lives, they would impact on the testimony of the local assembly as house of God. W.E. Vine says of this chapter that much of this chapter is devoted to practical exhortations against yielding to ideas and practices which believers might be tempted to adopt under the influence of the world. So the world is certainly the enemy of the believers. So we have essentially a practical chapter giving us these Christian values for men and women of God. But it is also a Christ-exalting devotional chapter as well. There are a few references to our Lord Jesus Christ. You get it in verse 3 and also in verse 14. Because ultimately, all Christian living is based on likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to outline the chapter, in verses 1 to 2, there's the duty of bondservants under the yoke of their masters. Those masters could be unbelievers in verse 1 or fellow believers in verse 2. And the Christian servant would have a duty in relation to whatever master they were under. When we think of Christ, he was the perfect servant of God. He was the bondservant of the Lord who fulfilled every duty that was required of him as a servant. He was the one that God would say, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Christ is the perfect servant of God. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have the need for sound teaching and the recognition of those who are false teachers. And so this is reiterating something of the teaching of chapter 1. But again, the apostle directs us to Christ. He was the perfect teacher. And his words are referred to there in verse 3, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they for sure were the most wholesome and spiritually health-giving words of all. Peter says there in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter recognized that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ were wholesome, spiritually health-giving words, the words of eternal life. Then in verses 6 to 10, we have the practical expression of godliness and the perils of earthly riches. The exhortation there in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And we think of Christ, and he was, in a general sense, the perfect example of godliness with contentment. When he moved in this world, he did so with a perfect contentment in knowing that he was fulfilling the will of his God and Father. And he showed that contentment despite the opposition, despite the rejection that he faced. And the scripture says of him in 1 Peter 2, "When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." He was content to leave everything in the hands of his Father. He was marked by perfect godliness with contentment. Then verses 11 to 14, we have the desired character of the man or the woman of God. In contrast to those false teachers, in contrast to those who for love of money have erred from the faith there in verse 10, verse 11, "But in contrast, thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And we can think of Christ as the perfect man of God. He was the one who unfailingly followed after these things that are listed there in verse 11. He was the one whose testimony as the man of God before men was exemplary, right up to the day of his death, referred to there in verse 13. He was the one who before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. And Timothy is receiving this charge, this apostolic charge or commandment in verse 14, "That thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ was the one who who faithfully and perfectly kept every commandment that the Father gave to him. He could say there, as he was leaving the upper room, as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. So he was the one who kept the commandment of his Father. Then in verses 15 and 16, we have Christ manifested as the coming sovereign ruler. Most of the teachers, the commentators, look on verses 15 and 16 as referring primarily to God the Father. And I've been thinking about this a lot over the last little while. I tend to the view that verse 15 is speaking more of Christ as he would manifest God, and then verse 16 is more generally speaking of God the Father himself. And so the unique greatness of God as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that is yet to be manifested in this world in the person of Christ. And he will be manifested as the perfect ruler over this world. And then in verses 17 to 19, there's a charge given to the rich, to them that are rich in this world, that they are to be ready to do good. And verse 18, to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And we think of Christ, and he was again exemplary. Christ was the perfect benefactor. He was the one who, Scripture says, was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor. He was the one who did that which was good. Peter says in the house of Cornelius, he went about doing good. He was the one who was willing to communicate. He gave everything that he could. He gave himself to give us salvation and the gift of eternal life. Christ is exemplary as the perfect benefactor. And then in verses 20 to 21, there's the concluding charge to Timothy to faithfully keep and guard that deposit of truth that was committed to his trust. And Christ was the perfectly faithful one. He was faithful in everything that was committed to his trust. And so he could say there in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. Speaking to his Father, he says, I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. So as we would expect, as we come to all these practical exhortations that Paul is bringing before us in this chapter, all these expressions of godliness, every desired character of the man or the woman of God, every aspect of godliness, we find in the person of Christ the perfect example of all of these things. So we think in verses 1 to 2 about the duty of bondservants who were under the yoke of their masters. And so this concerns Christians who were slaves. And the word servants here is the word doulos. It's the word for bondservants. Those who were under a permanent yoke of service to their masters. And in verse 1, the thought is of unbelieving masters. And we know that this practice of human slavery, it was widespread in the Roman world. It was part of the social fabric at that time. And so in those New Testament times, there were literally millions of such servants. And so amongst the Christians and amongst the local assemblies, such as at Ephesus, they would have included many who were believing slaves who were in servitude to earthly masters. And that word masters there is the word despotis. It's the idea of absolute rulers. And so they were under earthly lords who had supreme authority over their servants. They had the right to even abuse their servants physically or in other ways, even put them to death. There would be no legal consequences for whatever way they treated their servants. But the clear instruction here is that those unbelieving masters were still to be respected and esteemed. They were to be counted worthy of all honor. And that was a good testimony for God, that the name of God and the doctrine, the teaching, be not blasphemed. So it was to safeguard the esteem in which the name of God and the Christian doctrine was to be held. So to honor God, these believing servants were to honor their earthly masters and respect the position that they were in and count them worthy of serving them well, even if their master was a man of quite worthless character. The Apostle Peter gives similar teaching in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward," which is the idea of the ill-tempered, the crooked masters. The servants were expected to serve all kinds of masters, not just the good and the gentle, but also those that were froward and unkind. And that would not have been an easy thing to do, but that was the apostolic teaching of Paul and Peter, and this is what they were directing. In view of testimony for God's name and testimony for the Christian doctrine. And we think of ourselves, and how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, we are not slaves as in New Testament times, but many of us are employees in the workplace, and we need to have a good testimony for Christ and for God at our place of employment. And we need to be recognized as good, dependable, trustworthy employees, so that the name of Christ that we profess and that the name of God that we are associated with, it will be given cause to be well spoken of. And even if there are unreasonable demands by an employer upon a workforce, our response as believers in Christ can be a testimony to the divine grace that is within the believer. And that can contrast very noticeably with the more belligerent and uncooperative response of unsaved co-workers. So we should seek to be diligent in our employment, and we have an obligation of respect for our earthly masters, and we should be employees who are not making life difficult for the managers all the time, not being discontented and murmuring workers, but rather to be reliable and to be contented workers and to be showing that respect and obedience to those that we are under. And then in verse number 2, the context is the relationship of believing servants under a believing master, them that have believing masters. And so possibly the servant and the master were in the same local assembly there at Ephesus. And we know that Philemon was a believer in the assembly at Colossae, and he was the earthly master of the slave Onesimus. And so Paul is giving instructions here to the believing slaves that were under such believing masters. And they're still to be given respect. Let them not despise, for the testimony is still at stake. And the servant is not to take advantage of their believing master. They're not to take undue liberties because they are brethren, but they're to serve them all the more diligently. Rather, do them service. They're to be served, the idea is, with acknowledged subjection. Why? Because they are faithful and beloved, because they are believing and beloved. So if it's going to have any effect on the servant's work, being under a believing master, if anything, they will do them extra special service so that they may be partakers of the benefit. The master will profit by the good and the ready service of his servant. And so those benefits of a more diligent service will be enjoyed by those who are brethren, by those who are faithful believers, by those who are beloved believers. And so that is the motivation and that is the incentive to serve their masters. In the assembly, the masters and the servants were brethren, and they were of absolutely equal status. And our positional standing in Christ as believers puts everyone at exactly the same level in the assembly. We are all equally the saints of God. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bondman nor free man, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But that equality of positional standing and liberty in Christ does not change our individual, our personal status in society. So in the home and in the place of service, the believing slave and the believing master, they were still brethren, but they were also servants and masters. And those social distinctions would remain in Christianity. And it might have been that the servant was a more spiritual believer than the master. It might have been that the servant was a recognized elder or a teacher or had more prominent public gift in some way. But in the sphere of employment, appropriate servant-master relationship was to be maintained, serving the master with appropriate subjection. And the quality of service from that Christian slave should be all the better, because its motivation is not a fear of being sold or a fear of being abused or even put to death, or in our day, a fear of being laid off from our job. But the motivation is love for a believing brother or sister in the Lord. And so this is what the apostle was teaching to these slaves. And just on the general subject of human slavery, some who want to find reasons to criticize the apostle Paul have suggested that these kind of verses and other passages where he gives instruction about masters and servants in Ephesians and in Colossians, some have suggested that those passages indicate that the apostle Paul countenanced or approved the practice of human slavery. That is not a justified criticism. The apostle is giving instruction to believers as to how they should live for God, how they should glorify God in their existing social conditions and their existing relationships at that time, at a time when there was extensive use of human slaves, and yes, indeed, there was much abuse of human slaves. The teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples was never to interfere with existing social relationships or political conditions. But having said that, all of the Christian principles that the Lord Jesus taught and that the apostles taught in the New Testament, if that teaching was properly applied to society, if the teaching of Christ was applied universally in human society, it would create a society in which such a degrading practice as human slavery would not survive. It would not continue, and it would lead to the abolition of all such abuses. And I think the epistle to Philemon, if you look at it in a very general sense, makes that particular point. And it was a Christian man, Sir William Wilberforce, who led the political charge in the early 1800s to abolish human slavery in the British Empire, including here in North America. So we just say that in relation to the general subject of human slavery. And then Paul says at the end of verse 2, these things teach and exhort. So really all of what he's been saying from chapter 5 onwards, those relationships in the church and in relation to the widows and the elders and servants and masters, he says these things teach and exhort. He had said similarly in chapter 4, verse 11, these things command and teach. So he's telling Timothy to keep on authoritatively teaching and exhorting the saints, because these human relationships in the assembly need constant positive public teaching. Then in verses 3 to 5, he comes to the need for sound teaching and the recognition of false teachers. So he's returning to a recurring theme of 1 Timothy in relation to false teaching and that which was contrary to the wholesome and the spiritually health-giving teaching that the apostles gave. And Paul has spoken earlier in this epistle about other categories of false teachers, and they really represent the different enemies of every believer. So in chapter 1, in verses 3 to 11, there was the danger of legalism, and he is speaking about those Judaistic, legalistic false teachers who were seeking to give the flesh a place which the cross of Christ and the gospel has eliminated. So the source of attack here is the enemy of the flesh, the religious flesh of these Judaistic legalists. And so he speaks there about those false, legalistic false teachers. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the danger was asceticism, and those who were commanding that there should be abstinence from things, a refusal of things that were legitimate. They were forbidding to marry. They were commanding to abstain from meats. And this was a satanic-inspired false teaching. Verse 1 of chapter 4, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So the source of the attack there in relation to false teaching is the adversary, the devil himself. And now here in chapter 6, in verses 3 to 10, the danger now is materialism. And he's now going to focus particularly on materialistic and humanistic, ungodly, false teachers. And those who spoke against, are speaking against those who use the things of God to seek after worldly and material advantage. So it's the allure and the attraction of the world that is the danger and the enemy and the source of the false teaching here now in chapter 6. So the flesh, the devil, and the world are the enemies of the believer, and the false teachers come with all of that character of the flesh and the devil and the world. So in verse 3, Paul speaks of those who teach otherwise, contrary to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy needed to recognize those who were teaching contrary to that which was spiritually wholesome. And so there were those who were either teaching a different doctrine, or they were denying, they were contradicting the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus and that which the apostles were also teaching. And so the perfect example of that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Christ as a man on earth was spiritually wholesome. It was health-giving. And he provides the doctrinal and the moral and the ethical and the practical standards for our lives. Everything that he taught was according to godliness, to promote practical godliness of living and a life that would show respect for God and for the Word of God. And I do think that when Paul speaks here in verse 3 about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is also including and inferring the apostolic teachings and the writings of the apostles as well, because they were sent forth by the Lord Jesus, and they spoke for Christ, and those apostles were commissioned by the risen Christ, and they were giving the teaching that he would give. They were speaking the words that he would give them to speak. I think that is made clear from the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus that he gave to his disciples. He tells the disciples in John 16, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Many words that the Lord Jesus had to tell his apostles, and he couldn't give them all those words at that time. But what he does tell them in the upper room ministry is that the Spirit of God would be given, and the Spirit of truth would be sent. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit would be that he would lead them into all the truth. And the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that the Spirit he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. The Spirit would take of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit would give those words to those apostles, and as the apostles of Christ, they would then speak for Christ. They would speak the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the wholesome, the health-giving words of the Lord Jesus would include not only that which is recorded of the teaching of the Lord Jesus as a man on earth, but it would absolutely include also the teaching of the apostles as well. That is what gives the apostolic teaching such an authority, and it comes to us with all the authority of Christ himself. And so his words were according to godliness, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And that makes a very clear link between doctrine and practice. And that is always the pattern that is employed in the scriptures. A verse in Isaiah 30, verse 21, it says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." This is the way. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching. And on the basis of that, that is to be the basis for our practice and for our walk. This is the way, walk ye in it. So doctrine is to produce practice, corresponding practice in our life. And so it's to be the doctrine which is according to godliness. But there were those that were teaching otherwise. And how would Timothy recognize those false teachers? And in verses 4 and 5, he is giving instruction to Timothy that you will recognize them by their character. You will recognize them by their performance and the way that they conduct themselves and perform in a public way. And you will recognize them by what they produce and what is the outcome of their teaching. And so that is the reliable way to recognize those who are teaching contrary to the wholesome, health-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says there in verse 4, they are proud, and they're lifted up with pride. They're inflated. They're conceited in their own high-mindedness. And the word actually literally means to wrap up in smoke or in mist. So they are beclouded with their conceit. And so that would be one way to recognize them. And just for our, as an application to ourselves, we must be careful that we do not have any attitude of being spiritually proud. And then he says that they know nothing, so they have no right conception of truth. They're devoid of any true sound knowledge. But how do they perform? How do they behave? They're doting about questions. And that word doting means to be ill. It means to be sick, to be diseased. So it's the very opposite of the wholesome, health-giving words of the Lord Jesus there in verse 3. And it speaks here about questions. And generally, questions are to be encouraged. Questions that are asked in a genuine way, with a desire to learn, with a desire to be profitable to others. Those kind of questions would always are always to be encouraged. But these were men who were doting about questions in the sense of maybe just entertaining themselves with things that were controversial. They had no real desire to learn. They had no desire to edify others. And maybe there were other ulterior motives for the questions that were being asked. I think that would be true of the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus. They questioned the Lord Jesus. They brought questions to him, but they were asking those questions with an ulterior motive to find fault in the Lord Jesus. And so this is the way to recognize these false teachers. And such is the sickness and the morbidity of mind of these false teachers that they will have strifes of words, which is the thought of quarreling and disputing over trifling distinctions of words. And what will that produce? Well, it will always produce a very negative outcome. Whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings. And verse 5 says, perverse disputings. And I think we understand well the meaning of these words. Some of these things are listed in there in Galatians 5, which would be the works of the flesh. And so clearly things that were not being produced by the Spirit of God. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say that these were men of corrupt minds. And so there is a moral as well as a doctrinal degeneracy that is characterizing these men. Corrupted in mind is how the Revised Version gives it. So there's a degeneracy in their thinking that has taken place, a moral degeneracy, and there's an abandonment of truth. They are destitute of the truth, or could be rendered bereft of the truth. So if they once possessed the truth, they have defected from the truth that they once held, and they have become bereft of the truth that God has revealed in the person of Christ and in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's been a degeneracy, and they have become corrupted in mind, and they have become bereft of truth that they once held. And then verse 5 says, supposing that gain is godliness. And I think this is an important phrase just to consider for a few moments, because this is the motivation, the real underlying motivation of these false teachers, and it was to profit materially from the handling of divine things. And this would reflect the sin of covetousness in their hearts. And maybe Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 would be a scriptural example of such a person. And somebody who was desiring to gain materially from the ministry in relation to the things of God. The Lord Jesus taught quite clearly that no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being the idea of material gain. And I understand that the correct order of words in the original text here is supposing that godliness is a way of gain, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. And so they wrongly supposed that professed godliness and an imitation of godliness, a religious facade, was a way of personal and material gain. And this has really resulted in wrong and evil practices in many spheres of professed Christianity. And men that would be holding on to man-made ecclesiastical positions and systems of clerisy as a means of self-enrichment, and always at the expense of the laity that they are over. The evil of supposing that godliness is a way of worldly gain, and not only material financial gain, but also societal gain, and a way of gaining special privileges and advantages. And so this is the way that Timothy would be able to recognize these kind of false teachers. And I think this kind of evil teaching very much lies at the heart of what is referred to today as a health and wealth prosperity gospel. And the false teaching that if you become a Christian, then God will unquestionably bless you physically with good health and materially with earthly riches, because they would say, look at us, look at me, and look how rich and how wealthy I am. And so I would think that we should be very wary of those today who are themselves acquiring vast sums of money and personal material wealth from their Christian ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, He says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." And that word corrupt is the idea of making a trade in the word of God, or making merchandise of the word of God. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And I think it's a very big red flag of danger as far as false teaching is concerned, when you see people who are getting very rich materially from their ministry. And I think the teaching of Jude's epistle in relation to false teachers is also very relevant. "Woe unto them," he says, "they have gone in the way of Cain, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." Balaam, you remember, was that greedy prophet, and he would preach whatever you asked him to preach as long as you gave him, as long as you paid him enough money for that preaching. So we need to remember that there's a great difference between the material and the earthly blessings of godly Old Testament saints and the spiritual and the heavenly blessings of New Testament saints. In Old Testament times, material prosperity was an evidence of divine favor and blessing. A man like Abraham, he had an abundance of goods and animals and so on. He was blessed by God in that way. But that principle is not true for this present age of grace. And probably some of the godliest saints in the church age have been the poorest materially, but we are all rich spiritually. We have all been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so Paul is instructing Timothy here, this is how you will recognize these false teachers: the character that they show, the performance, the way that they behave themselves in a public way, and what is their motivation, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. And we need to recognize false teachers in our day, and we do need to avoid them. Although that last phrase there in verse 5, "from such withdraw thyself," I understand that that is completely omitted by most of the more critical translations, like the Revised Version and Darby's New Translation. So we won't make more of that. But certainly we do have to recognize those that are false teachers, and we need to avoid being influenced by their teaching. So we'll leave it there for today, and we trust that God would bless his word. Shall we pray?